Okay, let me help clear up some confusion I'm sure that I've created with this outline. If you will notice at the very top, your outline should say 3B. Now, we still have to finish part 3 without the B. I'm assuming you have that from last week. I don't know if Pam has extras from last week, but the one from last week just has the 3 on it. Gary Davis has 3s right there. But we're going to go into 3B today. We just didn't quite finish last week's outline. And I realize that can get confusing, and I apologize for that. Sometimes when I'm putting these together, I don't realize how similar they look, but I kind of use one piece of artwork for the whole series. So if you notice here, this says 3B. That's what we'll go into today, but I'm obviously going to finish 3 without the B. Okay, which is what we were doing last week. So you should have an outline that has just the 3, part 3, and then you should also have a new outline today, part 3B. And that's the reason I do that. Hopefully you can, you know, distinguish between the outlines. But I realize since the artwork looks very, very similar, that it's sometimes a little hard to catch. So I understand that. Hopefully I can go back through and cover these things very quickly. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get going right away. You know, we've seen these scriptures previously where Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, that creation ultimately is the greatest proof that God is. And that's what this lesson is about. Now, I started this series a number of weeks ago entitled Truth Matters. And of course, you can take that two ways, matters of truth, and truth really does matter. So it's kind of a spin both directions. This is not intended, though, to be a thorough A to Z study on apologetics and creation, because we could spend months and months, and maybe sometime we need to do that. This is just kind of a little flyover of some of the issues about truth that were, you know, on my heart, thinking, man, we probably ought to revisit these things. I don't know about you, but living in the culture that I'm living in today, every now and then I have to be reminded of certain things we're all facing, either with family members or friends or working associates, people who are hedging on the truth, they're rewriting the truth. We're all looking for answers. But I don't presume, number one, that I could even offer all of the answers, and number two, that this little series will do that. So please understand, I know in teaching this is not an exhaustive discussion of all about truth and everything about it. I'm just trying to hit some high points that might be helpful, or maybe just really great reminders that I need from time to time to remind myself. So when we're talking about truth, the first two lessons dealt with truth kind of as a subject, how you can't have two truths that are opposing of the same thing, you know, the contradictory truths, that truth really does exist. We don't invent truth. We only discover truth. The truth was always there. Truth is true for everyone, no matter what era they live in, no matter what ethnicity they are, or what part of the world they live in. Truth is truth. Truth's always true. Truth is never false. I mean, you know, all of those things. We covered all of that in parts 1 and 2, all of that that probably we could in this study. And then starting, I think we started last week on the previous outline that maybe you still have with you, part 3, we started talking about proof of God's existence. Now, you know, the old saying, none is so blind as he who will not see. You can never probably prove analytically, mathematically, scientifically, philosophically, beyond any shadow of doubt that God exists. Now, I think you can personally, because there is no other explanation. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But there are proofs that are pretty much undeniable. And so that's what we're talking about here. We're just kind of brushing over the surface of some of those things that may just be helpful to you personally. Maybe you'll never regurgitate these to other people or use them in arguments or debates, but maybe they're just good for you. I can tell you they're good for me. sometimes. Because we live in such a world of faithlessness and doubt that it seeps into me sometimes. I've got to be honest with you. There are times when I say, man, I know this is true, but whoa, I want to make sure this is true. And what if this isn't true? I mean, you have those thoughts. They're typically temporary and very fleeting for a true believer, but we all struggle with these things. And so having some of these reinforcements, if for no other reason, will help us personally in our own spiritual walk. So Paul says then in Romans 1:20 that one of the greatest proofs that God is creation itself. Now, last week, I showed you a number of photographs and drawings, so we're not going to revisit all of that. But when you look out into the heavens, they just really do declare the glory of God. And we talked about the immensity of the universe. If you weren't here, you might want to go back online and listen to that lesson. We do archive all of these. We do have problems sometimes with our broadcast. Paul was giving some examples of that. And part of that is not necessarily human error. It's just equipment, and we probably need to do some massive upgrades because we're really pushing our gear to do more than it's probably designed to do. We do the best we can with what we have, but there are improvements that need to be made. But when you go onto the website and you listen to the archived lessons, there's not going to be those delays and buffering and all that kind of stuff. But we used a lot of photographs. Now, this one obviously is an artist's conception because it's impossible, at least with our scientific expertise right now, to get a picture of the Milky Way galaxy because we actually live in the Milky Way galaxy. So we've never devised a machine yet that can go outside of our galaxy and then turn around and take a picture of it. But with what we know of other galaxies and what we know of the Milky Way galaxy, this is most likely what our galaxy looks like. And if you were to draw the Milky Way galaxy, of which our sun and solar system are a part of, that arrow there is pointing to our sun. You say, well, I don't see it. No, you can't, because that's how vast the Milky Way galaxy is. Our sun would fade into the cloud of other stars and solar systems. And that's one galaxy. And if the scientists are correct, they tell us that there are billions of galaxies. I don't know whether there are billions or millions or trillions or what. I don't know what the number is, but I know that our own galaxy is so vast that if you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one side of it to the other at the speed of light. Now, is the speed of light constant? I don't know. Scientists are still grappling with that. Are there ways in which God bends light to allow light from distant galaxies to get to the earth so that we can see it? I think the answer to that is yes. Are there ways in which angels can travel faster than the speed of light, as in the speed of thought? Well, of course, it has to be. Or they couldn't travel to visit with Daniel, and they couldn't show up to announce the coming birth of the Messiah. I mean, obviously, there's a supernatural nature that God reserves to himself that overarches any of the physical laws that he's created on this planet or in this universe that God can, I don't want to use violate, supersede anytime he chooses. Jesus in his glorified body could show up in the midst of the disciples, and the Bible points out some of those times he would appear in a room where all the doors and windows were shut, meaning he didn't make a natural entrance. That's why they set all the doors and windows, because they wanted you to know he just showed up. But he's in a body that can be touched. You say, well, I don't know how you do that. I see it on Star Trek when they have the transporter and they can step up onto that thing and zoop, and they're gone and then they show up somewhere else. Well, to a degree, that's what Jesus did. He just didn't need a transporter to make it happen because he could supersede the physical laws that he's created, not violate, but supersede. Can God cause angelic beings to travel across the Milky Way galaxy faster than light? Yes. But from our puny human perspective, it doesn't that declare the glory of God? So you look at the Andromeda galaxy, which we can see, which, by the way, the Andromeda galaxy in some ways is very similar to our own Milky Way galaxy. It's a spiral galaxy. It's 2.5 million light years away. Traveling at the speed of light, 2.5 million. Here's the Sombrero Galaxy, traveling at the speed of light, take you 30 million years to get there. At the speed of light. 30 million light years. You say, well, I don't know that scientists know that it's actually that far. Well, could we agree this? It's a long way off. Let's just agree with that. It's a long way. It's a fur piece, right? And you're not going to go to the oak tree on the left side of the road and then turn right. I mean, you're going to need a little more directions than that. So it's way out there. And then I gave you this quote from Carl Sagan, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." And I ask you the question, why would anybody want to believe that? Because that's pretty gloomy, doomy outlook for us eternally. If he's right, then we're just here for this flicker of a second, and then we're dead and gone. You're dead, you're done, as Bill Nye, the science guy, says, and you're over. Well, then that would certainly make it understandable why people want to just get all they can all they get, eat, drink today, be merry, because tomorrow you die. Well, if Sagan's right, that's what we ought to be doing. And Paul, by the way, says that in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is not resurrected, pretty much Sagan's right. And you probably ought to just eat and drink and be merry, party hardy, Marty, because when you're dead, you're done. I mean, you just got to hurry up and stick it in there. So we at the end of the class, we're discussing the cosmological argument, and that is that the universe had a beginning, that it is not eternal. Science, because of Darwinism, primarily, is teaching today that matter is eternal, that the universe has always been here. So they'll give you figures like the earth is 4 billion years old. Now, there are many proofs that the earth couldn't be 4 billion years old. There are many scientific proofs, and we'll get into a few of those in coming weeks. But this whole idea that the universe didn't have a beginning, there's a reason, though, that they believe that, see, because everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe, if it had a beginning, had to have a cause. Well, something as big as the universe, what cause would that be? It would be God, wouldn't it? I mean, whatever God is, it would be God. Now, we know what God and who God is because of his word. But you remember when we're talking about these, sometimes we have to kind of slightly remove ourselves from scripture and have answers for people who don't necessarily believe the Bible is true. Our point is to get them to the place where they do believe the Bible is true, but you may not be able to begin with that argument. And so the reason why they want to believe that the universe is infinitely old is because it wouldn't have to have a cause. And if there's no cause, then there would be no God. See, that's the reason that they argue these things. And so we talked about premise one in this cosmological argument, that everything had a beginning, had a cause. That's the law of causality. And that's a fundamental principle of science. In fact, Francis Bacon, who's considered to be, and the reason why he's quoted here, he's considered to be the father of modern science, said, "True knowledge is knowledge by causes." So scientists are trying to find why is this so? Not just how, but why is this so? So science then is a search for causes, causality. And then I gave you the kind of funny quote from Norman Geisler, whose writings you ought to always collect if you can. If anyone ever tells you he doesn't believe in the law of causality, simply ask that person what caused you to come to that conclusion. Because you obviously have a cause for believing that. Well, the minute that they give you their reason, they just told you they're a believer in causality. See, that's the crazy thing. If somebody says, well, I don't believe in absolutes, say, are you absolutely sure? And if they say yes, then say, well, then you're an absolutist. Because you just said you're absolutely sure. There's no absolutes. How do you know that that's absolutely correct if there are no absolutes? You see the circular reasoning? It's completely nonsensical. So everything that exists had a cause, and that's what the cosmological argument says. Then premise number two that we didn't cover last week on your old outline is that the universe had a beginning. It had a beginning. Now, we can know this in many ways, but if we're talking about science, and don't claim to be a scientist. I do have a degree in math, but most of it I've forgotten. So, you know, I'm not even a mathematician now. I just have a piece of paper that says I used to be, and that's about the end of that. And I'm not even sure then that I was a mathematician. I could just teach certain math principles. But the laws of thermodynamics are kind of immutable laws. Like, for instance, the first law of thermodynamics, the total amount of usable energy in the universe is finite. That is the first law of thermodynamics. Now, it could be stated a more scientific way, but that's in essence what the first law of thermodynamics says. Now, how is it possible that the amount of usable energy in the universe is finite if the universe is infinite? It couldn't be. See, right? Do you see the conflict here? And really, there are no ways around the three laws of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is what is often called the law of entropy. Now, what does that say? Well, things tend to go from order to disorder. Now, it's more complicated than that, but in essence, that's what the second law of thermodynamics says, that things go from a more orderly state to a less orderly state. In other words, things are breaking down. They're not building up. Things do not build up typically on their own. They break down on their own. They wear out, right? So if the universe were infinitely old, what would have happened to the universe by now, according to the second law of thermodynamics? It would have worn out. For instance, some have postulated that the spiral galaxies would have spun out by now. See, a spiral galaxy looks like a spiral because it's actually spinning. Those arms are spinning inwardly or outwardly. Well, if you spin it long enough, what does it do? It spins out, right? They would have done that if the universe is infinitely old. Well, that means it's not infinitely old. It's relatively young. Now, not young as in my age length, you know, my life time, but young in a scientific sense. The universe cannot be eternal, because if it were, we would have reached complete disorder by now. That's the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says that if the universe were infinitely old, meaning eternal, then the second law would have come into play and everything would have broken down. It would all be disorder. There'd just be nothing. But we see the opposite of that. Even in the uninhabited planets that we can even see or visit, the furthest out we've really been, if you want to argue that, is Mars. But there's tremendous design and order to Mars. No life as far as we can know, but still, you wouldn't call that a disordered planet. It's a very ordered planet. It's just not the Earth. And the Earth is special because God wanted it to be, because God's whole thing, his whole plan for man and creation was on the Earth. We can talk about that at another time. But if the universe were infinitely old, you wouldn't have this kind of order. Everything would be disorder. Doesn't that make sense? So here's a British astronomer by the name of Arthur Eddington. And by the way, all of these that I would quote from have been considered in their lifetimes to be some of the greatest minds. Some of these people have passed on, others are still living, but they were some of the greatest minds who have come along. And he says, the second law of thermodynamics holds, I think, the supreme position among the laws of nature. If your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, I can give you no hope. There is nothing for it but to collapse in deepest humiliation. So this man, who probably forgot more in a day than I'll know in my whole lifetime, said that if you write the second law of thermodynamics out of whatever your theory is for the universe and its beginning or its existence, you're just hopelessly a fool. Because the second law of thermodynamics cannot be violated. Unless God were to supernaturally supersede, which is what he will do with our glorified bodies. See, he's going to supersede the second law of thermodynamics. But right now, the second law of thermodynamics determines and controls all created matter. And here's a brilliant astronomer who is making this point. Now, here's an interesting thing I'm not an astronomer. I've done a little bit of astronomy. I took some study in college, but that doesn't make me an astronomer. But in the studies, what little that I've done and people that I've read that have done much more than I have, there's an amazing thing about this universe. It appears to be expanding. Now, when we say these things, we have to be very, very careful, because I believe there's a lot about the universe that we just don't know. In fact, our earth is covered 70% by water. And did you know that we know less about the ocean and its floor than we do about Mars? It's a crazy, crazy thing. So we have an ocean floor. Now, granted, it's very large, 70% of the planet, but we know little to almost nothing about the ocean and its depths and its floor, which is kind of crazy. We're going to the moon and we're trying to get to Mars and all that, but we don't even understand our own ocean. But my point is, there's a lot we don't know. But based upon what we think we know, it appears that the universe is expanding. The galaxies are actually moving. Now, how is that possible if the universe is infinitely old? Give that a think for just a moment. If something is expanding, it typically is moving out from some point. So Edwin Hubble, you recognize that name immediately because of a telescope that bears his name, the Hubble telescope, discovered that the universe is expanding from a single point. Now, you might be as intelligent as Edwin Hubble was and argue that's not true, but that's a pretty tall claim. He's a pretty accomplished astronomer, and he says that he discovered that the universe is expanding from a point. Well, then doesn't that make then the infinite age of the universe impossible? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. Here's a British author by the name of Anthony Kinney writing on this very subject. Now, by the way, I want to preface something. Scientists who are not necessarily Darwinianists, although some are, will talk about the Big Bang. Sometimes in this lesson, I will refer to the Big Bang, but don't think that I believe it was a mindless, uncontrolled explosion when I say Big Bang. Because first of all, you don't get order out of disorder. You don't typically have explosions and intricate design come out of it. But I sometimes will refer to the Big Bang as Genesis 1-1. I don't exactly know how God spoke something out of nothing. But I can promise you, if you'd been standing there watching it, you'd say, whoo, that's a Big Bang. In fact, Job records by the revelation of God that the angels clapped their hands when they were watching God create the universe. I bet there were some big bangs, right? So sometimes my usage of big bang is not the modern scientists. They believe that, you know, just an explosion and out of that disorder came all of this intricate design. Well, I don't believe that. But I will give them that a big bang is certainly a step in the right direction. It's away from infinite universe, no cause, no beginning. It actually establishes a beginning. It establishes a lifespan. So, he says, according to the Big Bang theory, the whole matter of the universe began to exist at a particular time in the remote past. Well, that's exactly what Genesis says. A proponent of such a theory, at least if he is an atheist, must believe that the matter of the universe came from nothing and by nothing. He's actually arguing toward us. What he's saying is even if it was just a big bang, it was just an explosion, I believe it was, but it was a God-ordained kind of thing, the atheist is in real trouble because he has to then teach that nothing came from nothing. And we know that's a violation of everything. Nothing cannot come from nothing by no one. See, that's impossible. So this author is actually arguing toward us. Whether or not he believes what I believe is immaterial, he's arguing toward us. The fact that the universe is not infinitely old leans toward our defense of Genesis. This is why this is so important. It's not important that they all agree with us at every point, because most of these people are not going to. But what they're doing is they're pointing toward, even though they don't maybe mean to, they're pointing toward Genesis 1:1, Romans 1:20. Number three on your outline, which is actually on your, I believe, on your new outline, it's part B, radiation from the Big Bang, I would call it creation, the scientists tell us still exists. That whatever God did when he made the universe, and I can't even begin to say how God did it, could God have spoken and things just exploded into existence? Yes, he could have. In fact, Genesis 1:1 seems to say that's what happened. But I don't have some kind of scientific explanation, but I don't need one because God created the known matter physical universe. He created the laws of it, and there's nothing that God could not have done. If he could make all of this, he certainly could make it in whatever fashion he wanted to, right? So from this beginning, there's radiation in the universe, what we call outer space. Now, here's Robert Jastrow. I quoted from him last week. There's just a little bit of his bio there, just so you'd know he's not a dumb preacher. He's a NASA astronomer, planetary physicist, and his bio, look him up. I mean, his bio is just massive. But listen to what he says. No explanation other than the Big Bang, that we would say creation, has been found for the fireball radiation. Fireball radiation is what they describe out in the universe. The clincher, which has convinced almost the last doubting Thomas, is that the radiation discovered by Penzias and Wilson, obviously two other astronomers, has exactly the pattern of wavelength expected for the light and heat produced in a great explosion. Now, we would say an explosion of creation, but notice they're leaning toward us. Supporters of the steady state theory, that means that the universe is eternal, have tried desperately to find an alternative explanation, but they have failed. At the present time, the Big Bang theory has no competitors. Now, I would argue, well, it really does. It's Genesis. But what he's saying here is that there are remnants of creation, the actual creation act. They're calling it Big Bang. We would call it creation, that can be detected in the universe. So what he's arguing here is that the universe cannot be eternally old because we're detecting and viewing, we're seeing, observing evidence of a beginning. Well, that's right in line with what God's word says. I don't have to be able to explain how. I really only have to be able to point to who. It's really only, that's the only thing I have to do. The rest of it kind of takes care of itself. So in light of these evidences that they're out there in the universe, number four on your outline, there are temperature ripples in space. Astronomers tell us from what they're, again, going to call the Big Bang. I keep prefacing, understand, I'm not necessarily saying I embrace the worldly humanistic view of Big Bang, but Genesis 1:1 is a Big Bang. There's no doubt about that. But there are temperature ripples. Now, there's probably a far more scientific explanation than that, but I know what a ripple is. See, I've thrown a rock into a pond or into a lake, and I know what that looks like. And that's what they're trying to say. Ripples come out from a point, a beginning. And what these astronomers are observing as they begin to study in far more advanced ways than I could probably even understand the disciplines that they're practicing, much less what they're doing and seeing, is that they're finding ripples in space. Well, I think these are fingerprints of God, is what I believe that they're finding. And so, once again, this points to this creative moment. So Michael Turner, an astrophysicist from the University of Chicago, says the significance of this discovery, what he's talking about is these ripples, cannot be overstated. See, we all kind of yawn. Okay, there's ripples in space. No. But the astronomer says, whoa, wait. You can't overstate how important this is. They have found the holy grail of cosmology. What do you mean the holy grail of cosmology? What he's saying is these ripples, these temperature ripples in the universe speak of a beginning. Well, once you can establish a beginning, then you have to say, okay, what was that beginning? Then you can talk about a cause for that beginning. See, you have to build this brick upon brick. Now, here's Stephen Hawking. He passed away not long ago. Was not a believer as far as I know, but probably one of the more brilliant minds, though he ends up being, if he doesn't know Jesus, the Bible calls him a fool. But it doesn't mean that a fool can't be smart. And he's book smart. And something he said about this temperature ripples in space, he says, this is the most important discovery of the century, if not of all time. Now, the reason why I gave you those two quotes is simply so you would understand how significant these temperature ripples are in the universe that they've discovered. Even people who don't necessarily believe in God back off and they say, well, wait, this changes everything. This changes everything. Now, why is that important for us to know? Why is it important to hear people like Stephen Hawking and Michael Turner and Jastrow and other? Why is it important for us to hear these people say these things? Because it moves us out of what most today would call the idiot faith class. Because see, the media elites of our day think we're just a bunch of bumbling cavemen that drive cars. We don't know nothing. See, that's how you say it in Arkansas. You don't know nothing. Okay, double negative. Don't know nothing. Well, I guess if you don't know nothing, you must know something, right? Think about that. You stupid moron. Well, that must mean you're very intelligent. Because I would assume that a stupid moron is the opposite of moron, which means you're incredibly intelligent. So if anybody ever calls you a stupid moron, say thank you very much. Appreciate that. So the media elites and these wealthy elites, they think we're all just a bunch of goofballs and we're just dumb because we believe that God created the universe. And what I think is so refreshing for me is that scientists who may not even themselves know God or believe the Bible are discovering things that actually, if you turn around and look, prove the Bible. It's the same, by the way, in archaeology. See, the and we've had some lessons on that over the years that I've been here, and I'm sure Paul is taught the same thing, copying probably off my lessons. But anyway, if you read from archaeologists, especially archaeologists in the Middle East, they will tell you, even if they themselves are not believers, that every time they stick a shovel into the sand in the Middle East, eventually they end up uncovering stuff that proves the Bible, even though that was not their intention. Many of them have actually become somewhat Bible believers because of what they found when they were setting out to do the opposite. So archaeology is the same thing. And if you talk to scientists who don't study the larger macro universe, but they go the other direction, they go micro, you also find something that scientists have dubbed irreducible complexity. You can either go out into the universe as it gets so large that our sun becomes a sand pebble in size compared to some of the suns. You know, we saw last week kind of some comparisons, which just blows your mind. It's hard to even wrap your head around that kind of concept. But the same happens if instead of going outward, you go inward and get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And we can't go as far as we could go. And someday, probably, if the Lord doesn't come back, technology will allow us. But as far down in size as we can go with electron microscopes and whatever, we're finding that the design is just as intricate at the smallest building block level as it is on the star Antares, which is huge compared to our own star, sun, that we call the sun, which is actually a really relatively small star. So the complexity doesn't stop any direction you go. Well, for me, this is incredibly encouraging to my faith. I don't have to have it to believe God's word, but look at what Romans 1:20 says. Creation says there's a God. And all we're doing here is looking at some of that creation. So let's go back to Jastrow, because he says something that's pretty important. And I put these quotes on your outline for you just because you might want to have access to them. I've recommended to you the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, written by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. It has many of these quotes in it and goes far deeper than we're doing in this study. Probably one of the more excellent books you'll ever read or own. And I would suggest that you buy those books, not just to read and then give away. Those become kind of textbooks for you that you can go back to. But Jastrow says this, and by the way, here's a little more of his bio. He's the founder of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies. Wow, that's... And if you know anything about the Goddard Institute of Space Studies, this is a pretty big deal here. He says, when an astronomer writes about God, his colleagues assume he is either over the hill or going bonkers. In my case, It should be understood from the start that I am an agnostic in religious matters. So sad. So sad. He says, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. Now, here's an agnostic actually admitting he shouldn't be an agnostic. I don't quite get that. But anyway, he says, the evidence in astronomy leads you to believe the Bible. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply, a definite moment in time, in a flash of light and energy. Guys, that's what you're reading about in Genesis. God's orchestrating it. But that's what's happening. Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every plant, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover, i.e. God. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. Yep. I mean, here's a guy that says he's an agnostic, but saying, you know what? Really, you ought to read the Bible because it's true. What? Now, why does he say that? Because of what he's observed in the heavens, which is what Psalm 19 told us. The heavens declare the glory of God. Their speech is heard day and night. This highly acclaimed, incredibly brilliant astronomer is coming back, even as an unbeliever himself, saying, you know what? That's true. That's true. Well, to me, that's just highly significant. We heard this man's last name mentioned in a previous quote. His name is Robert Wilson. He's an astronomer, a physicist, a Nobel Prize winner for physics. I mean, good grief. These guys are just, they're way over the top on you know, brain power. Listen to what he says. Certainly, there was something that set it all. Now, what he means by set it all, beginning of the universe, off. Certainly, if you are religious, I can't think of a better theory of the origin of the universe to match with Genesis. Wow. Wow. Here's George Smoot. He's an astrophysicist, cosmologist, Nobel laureate. He's also the only person who has won $1 million on Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Have anybody ever seen that show? He's the only $1 million winner. He was on that show. Now, I want you to listen to what Professor Smoot has to say. There is no doubt that a parallel exists between the Big Bang as an event and the Christian notion of creation from nothing. There's no doubt. One last long quote, and then we'll begin to kind of wrap it up. Back to Jastrow. He says, theologians generally are delighted with the proof that the universe had a beginning, but astronomers are curiously upset. Their reactions provide an interesting demonstration of the response of the scientific mind, supposedly a very objective mind, when evidence uncovered by science itself leads to a conflict with the articles of faith in our profession. By the way, that's exactly what happened with COVID. We watched science betray its own common sense. This is what he's saying right here. Whenever scientists discover something that goes against what they believe, they'll believe what they know is wrong. Isn't that nuts? It turns out that the scientist behaves the way the rest of us do when our beliefs are in conflict with the evidence. We become irritated. We pretend the conflict does not exist, or we paper it over with meaningless phrases. So here this astronomer and everything else that he is admitting that most of us believe what we believe, not because of the evidence, but because of our bias. Because of our bias. Even to the place of being astrophysicists, being Nobel Prize laureates, being some of the biggest brainiacs that have lived in the 20 and now into the 21st century, we will preclude what we know because of our own biases. This is why I said at the very beginning, at the beginning of this series, that most people, and I quoted from others, it's not original with me, but most people believe what they believe not based upon facts, but upon feelings. We have to ask ourselves the same question sometimes, I believe. I think we have to ask ourselves the question, well, am I a Christian because of some feeling that I got when I was at youth camp or at some revival? Am I a Christian because it feels good? I was raised in that environment. I feel more at home. Or are you a believer because the evidence declares to you that to be otherwise would make you a fool? Most of us know who George Will is. Well-known journalist, author, pretty sharp guy. Wouldn't say that I agree with everything George Will says, but most of us recognize him. I want you to listen to what he said, and this is the last quote. Soon, the American Civil Liberties Union, or People for the American Way, or some similar faction of litigious secularism will file suit against NASA, charging that the Hubble Space Telescope unconstitutionally gives comfort to the religiously inclined. Therefore, you can't use tax dollars to fund NASA because it's proving the existence of God. And that violates separation of church and state, which is, of course, what the ACLU claims they're all about. So, back to where we began in this conversation. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So if the old devil ever comes up to you and says, I think you're just emotional. You're just leaning on a crutch. None of that happened like the Bible says it did. It's always been here. Well, first of all, you don't have to use your own arguments. You could start quoting these astronomers and these astrophysicists. Or you could just look down at that little blue flower that pops up in the spring that nobody needs to help, that pops up in your yard. And you could look at that and say, there's no way that that is an accident. There is no way that that is the end product of an uncontrolled explosion. Or you could walk over to the mirror, and if you're like me and you have fatty eyelids, you'll have to do this. Look into that mirror and look at that eye and just think about it for a moment and say, there is no way that's the product of chance. Even Darwin admitted that the human eye blew his theory into oblivion. Just the human eye. Forget about cellular level and nervous system. That just blows it even worse. But just the eye, the way the eye works, my. And you're telling me that that's the product of chance and randomness? Come on. And you know, it solves my doubts immediately. And I look at the devil and say, buddy, you're a liar. I knew you were a liar. And that blue flower right there in my ugly eye is proof to you that you're a liar. And God is a truth teller. In fact, he doesn't just tell the truth. He is truth. I want you to listen to what Paul said. For those who won't do that, so that they are without excuse. People who do not believe, including Professor Jastrow, who said he was an agnostic, and yet he admitted that everything that they discover proves the Bible is true, he's without excuse. God says nobody has an excuse. If they can see or perceive creation, they're without excuse. So even those who would bow before God someday at the judgment and say, well, I never heard John 3:16, God would say, did you ever notice those blue flowers? Did you ever take a look at that eye? Did you ever think about those majestic mountains? Did you ever think about that bird that went flying through? That should have been enough right there. At that moment, you should have said, there's no way that this is all an accident. There must be a God, and cried out to me and said, God, I want to know you. And then God has already said in his word, if you seek me, you'll find me. No excuse. That's why these studies like this are important, I think. Boy, they build my faith up. And they don't make me feel like the doofus that the world's trying to tell me that I am. I can stand on the shoulders of people that have forgotten more than I'll ever know, who aren't even believers, who are saying, check out Genesis. It tells you about what we're finding out there. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll pick up here next week with a whole new outline. Hopefully, this lesson has been a good one for you.